this morning is found in the Acts of the Apostles. We read in chapter 2 and from the 22nd verse. Acts chapter 2, reading from verse 22. We come this morning to the last in a series of studies that we've been making on some of the great questions that have been asked. And we have taken some of the questions from John Blanchard's little booklet, Ultimate Questions, as the basis for our thinking. And coming to Acts chapter 2, and from verse 22 following, we're really breaking into a sermon preached by Peter on the day of Pentecost. He had been explaining to the crowd, I suppose by way of an apologetic, that he and the other apostles were not drunk as they supposed, but they had been transformed, and that their preaching was under the power and the influence of the Holy Spirit. And then in verse 22 we come to the core of that apostolic message. Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him up from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. David said about him, I saw the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will live in hope, because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence. Brothers, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him an oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of the Christ. But he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. With many other words, he warned them and pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. Amen, and may God add his blessing to this public reading of his most holy word. Now you may care to turn to the passage we read earlier in Acts chapter 2, although it is not my intention this morning to engage in a detailed exposition of this particular passage. It is here to provide a framework for the last question in the series that we are considering this morning. I'm not sure if the Gartkosh Steelworks arranges guided tours. I read some time ago of a tour of another plant, and the guide took the company of visitors to the smelting area, and they could see before them these large cauldrons full of molten metal. And the guide told the visitors, if one of you were to dip your hand in a bucket of cold water and then allow me to pour some of that molten liquid metal in your hand, you would not be injured and you would not be burned. And then he turned to one couple and he suggested that they might like to try and prove the truthfulness of what he had said. And the husband replied, no thank you, I'll take your word for it. No thank you, I'll take your word for it. But his wife responded, I'll give it a try. And she thrust her hand into the cold water and allowed the molten metal to be poured upon it. And the hot liquid rolled harmlessly off. And the guide turned to the husband and he said, you claimed to believe what I said, but your wife truly trusted. And in a sense, that story illustrates a danger which face a great many men and women, including men and women within the church. You see, we are able to ask important questions. We can raise big issues, as we've been trying to do over these past number of weeks. Questions which reach their climax in asking, how can a sinful man be reconciled to a holy God? After all we've said about who God is and what God is like, and who man is and what he is like. And we can hear the answers that God's word gives to these questions. And we can accept these answers and profess to believe in them. But there's still something missing. I'm sure that many of you, as you've read through the Ultimate Questions booklet, have said something like this. We know all of this. There is nothing new for us here at all. We know this. And yet there is still something missing. An awareness, perhaps, that we are not at peace with God. An awareness, perhaps, that there has been no real change or transformation in our lives. There are thousands upon thousands of men and women who stand, as it were, on the threshold of God's salvation, on the threshold of his kingdom. So near, so very, very near, and yet they do still remain outside. And God doesn't want us to remain outside. He wants us to come in. Now, we have seen that salvation is all of God. It is not something that we can earn, nor is it something we deserve. But as the apostolic testimony makes abundantly clear, God does it all, but he looks for a response from our heart. A twofold response. Repentance and faith. George Swinnaker, minister of a previous generation, wrote these words: upon the two hinges of faith and repentance do all the promises of salvation hang. And I want us this morning to examine these two hinges, repentance and faith. The hinges upon which all of the promises of God hang. That's how important they are. And I want you to notice, first of all, the response of the crowd on the day of Pentecost to this foundational sermon preached by Peter. This was the core of apostolic ministry. The Spirit of God had witnessed powerfully and convincingly to their hearts. Jesus has died upon the cross for the sin of men and women. He alone is able to save. Indeed, in another sermon just later on in Acts we read, there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. So here is this sermon that proclaims the gospel and the righteousness of Christ, clothed in which righteousness we are alone acceptable in God's sight. And we read in verse 37, when the people heard the apostolic preaching, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Clearly, they accepted the facts which they had heard. They realized that a response was necessary on their part. And the first words of Peter's reply was that they should repent. Now, what do we understand by this term, repentance? C.S. Lewis very helpfully writes, fallen man is not simply an imperfect creature who needs improvement. He is a rebel who must lay down his arms. This process of surrender, this movement full speed astern, is what Christians call repentance. Now, repentance is no fun at all. It is something much harder than merely eating humble pie. It means unlearning all the self-conceit and self-will that we have been training ourselves in for years. It means killing part of yourself, undergoing a kind of death. I think it's very important for us to be able to say what repentance is not. Repentance is not remorse, and the two are often confused. Remorse is a piercing recollection of having done some evil and feeling sorry for ourselves because of the complications which we have brought into our lives and the lives of others. There is no tenderness of heart. There is no real inward pain. Remorse crushes rather than breaks our heart. Now, a true self-knowledge is absolutely necessary for repentance. We need to see where we stand in relation to God. We need to recognize ourselves to be rebels. See, often folks will say, but I'm basically a good person. You won't find my name in the papers. I've not done evil things as far as society is concerned. But as far as God is concerned, you will remember, for he looks for perfect goodness, we all of us need to repent. We all of us need to lay down our arms, and before we can do that, we need to see, have this true picture of ourselves as men and women who are rebels against God. To recognize our alienation and to be ready to turn around and make our way back to God. You know, if you ask God to take you back without repentance, as many people have tried to do, if you ask God to take you back without repentance, you're asking him to take you back without going back. And that simply cannot happen. Repentance also contains a melting property, because we come to see that our sin has degraded us, but more importantly, to recognize that we have vandalized God's image in our lives, and because of that, we've robbed him of his glory. We're as bad as some of the vandals that we complain about, that go about with their aerosols, disfiguring all that is beautiful. We have done that in our own lives, and repentance produces a melting property as we recognize that fact. And it causes us to bow our hearts and our heads as we realize that we, by our behavior, have taken up arms against our rightful King. True repentance is also accompanied by a humbling of our heart. Often the man, you see, who begins to feel a sense of shame for his past sin can quickly begin to defend and to justify himself. Oh yes, I did that and I did that, but I've a good reason for that. But when God works true repentance in our heart, we find that our mouths are closed in his presence because our hearts have been humbled before him. Paul, writing to the Romans, speaks of a day when every mouth is stopped. No more excuses. No self-justification. Absolutely closed mouths in the presence of God. That's what repentance does. But these characteristics simply pave the way for the production in our lives of a growing distaste of sin. And this is part of conviction, you see. where we begin to taste the real nature of our sin, and it's God's work to open our eyes to see it in all its ugliness and horror. Things that hitherto we had lived quite comfortably with. We do not merely find ourselves regretting sin as a great inconvenience, but we begin to echo something of the spirit of the psalmist who wrote, "I know my transgressions and my sin are always before you. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." Fundamentally, repentance is a matter neither of emotion nor of speech. It is an inward change of mind and attitude towards sin, which in turn will invariably lead to a change of behavior. And there can be no compromise here. There may be sins in our lives which we do not think we could ever renounce or give up. Not that. Take anything but that. But we must be willing to let them go as we cry to God for deliverance from them. Repentance isn't saying I am strong enough to break with that. Repentance is saying I am willing with God's help to break with that. And there is a final element of repentance, which is again echoed in the heart cry of these men on the day of Pentecost. And it's an element that we can so easily lose sight of. And it's this, that true repentance always recognizes the pardon of God. The Shorter Catechism reminds us that we repent because we have an apprehension of the mercy of God. God's grace will not teach our hearts to tremble without relieving our trembling heart. You remember that hymn of John Newton's that made its way into the charts when I was in my early 20s, Amazing Grace. 'Tis grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fear relieved. Repentance, true biblical repentance, carries with it a recognition of the pardon of God. And we need to see repentance as the gift of God's hand outstretched with forgiveness, and the heat wave of God's love thawing our cold, hard hearts, melting them in order to draw us back to himself. And when Peter called upon his hearers to repent, he was using a word that embraced all of that. Repent, he said. But there are two hinges upon which the door of salvation swings wide open. And if the first is repentance, the second is faith. And again, we need to ask, what does the Bible understand by this term faith? Well, faith, first of all, requires some basic knowledge. And Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost communicated, you will notice, certain important facts about Christ, who he is and what he did upon the cross, the nature of his death, the forgiveness and the salvation which that death secured. It's not faith, by the way, that saves, but faith in Christ that saves. There are those who think, as long as you believe, then you'll make it somehow. So goes the popular chant. It doesn't matter what you believe, as long as you believe it sincerely. if you're a New Ager, or an African witch doctor, or a romantic poet, without a semblance of religious conviction whatsoever, just keep on believing what you believe and everything will be wonderful. But what is overlooked in all of this is that faith is only any good when what it engages is truth. And the only kind of faith that will save a man or a woman is faith in the person and work of Christ. When it rests upon falsehood, faith leads to eternal tragedy. Now, to trust God in this way is not blind faith. It's not a leap in the dark. It's not wishful thinking. This kind of faith is built upon the historic facts of the person of Christ. More than that, this kind of faith is accompanied by a knowledge of immediate contact with God Himself. We are aware of the fact that we are not simply being confronted by historical facts, but with a person. Not just facts, but a person. And Peter's hearers were aware of that in this day. Not just facts, but there was a person being presented to them, a person speaking to them, a person, as it were, wrestling with their hearts and saying, submit to me, submit to me. A second characteristic associated with biblical faith is acceptance. And this goes beyond having certain facts communicated to us. It goes beyond being confronted by a person. It involves recognizing certain things to be true, to believe in their trustworthiness. True biblical faith does not allow us to suspend judgment and say, I'll make up my mind sometime. Many, like Saul of Tarsus, have come to faith despite themselves, because so compelling have been the facts that they have been obliged to believe despite the whole religious bent of their past lives. Obliged to accept facts that they have stubbornly resisted over a long period of time, as had this crowd. They had rejected Christ again and again and again and again, but there's something different happening now. They're accepting certain facts about who He is and why He came. But a great many people get stuck at this point. And like the man that visited the foundry, they go so far, but no further. He went as far, you will remember, as being prepared to accept the trustworthiness of the information that had been imparted to him. The facts were there, the acceptance of those facts were there. But all of that falls short of the very essence of biblical faith, which is trust. Trust in a person. It will not save me to know that Christ is Savior. What I need to be able to know and to say is Christ is my Savior. I shall not be delivered from the wrath to come by believing that Jesus' death on the cross is sufficient to make atonement for sin. I need to know that it is sufficient to make atonement for my sin and to trust in that and to take refuge in that. The essence of faith is to cast oneself upon the promise of God. Faith in the New Testament is never passive, it's always active. Wonder if you remember the story of the woman recorded in the Gospels who had been seriously ill for 12 years. And she had tried in vain to find some human cure for her condition. Then she heard about Jesus. This Jesus, who is able to heal. She had knowledge concerning his person. She accepted that knowledge. But she didn't stand on the side of the road as Jesus passed by saying, "There is Jesus, he's special. There is Jesus, he heals. Isn't he wonderful?" She went beyond facts and acceptance of the facts. She burrowed through that crowd and she stretched out her hand and she grabbed hold of the hem of his garment and said to herself, "If I do this, this Jesus will cure me." That's a picture of what saving faith does. It stretches out to make all that Jesus has done and all that he is able to provide for us our own. As we were trying to say to the children earlier with the glass of juice, it's no use the juice lying there and acknowledging it to be good and to be helpful for quenching thirst. It's got to be made one's own. You have to absorb it yourself to benefit from it. Saving faith does that. It's not creative, it's receptive. It doesn't make our salvation, it takes it gratefully. William Gurnall, an influential minister of a previous age, has written, "Faith has two hands. And with one it pulls off its own righteousness and throws it away. And with the other it puts on Christ's righteousness." The opening words of the Apostles' Creed begin, "I believe in God." And they render a Greek phrase coined by the New Testament writers, meaning literally, "I am believing into God." That is to say, over and above believing certain truths about God, I am living in a relationship of commitment, of trust to this God. When I say I am believing in God, I am professing my conviction that God has invited me to this commitment and declaring that I have accepted that invitation. The summons to an active trust appears in Jesus' own ministry. "Come to me, all ye who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Come, he says. That requires the activity of faith. Faith stands upon God's word of promise. It binds our hearts to God. It sings, "On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand." Let me ask you in finishing this morning, are you standing on the threshold of Christ's kingdom? Are you still conscious of being on the outside? Or you have loads of facts about who Jesus is and what he's done, and you accept the trustworthiness of those facts. But you've never yet exercised trust, real trust in Christ. Your family can't drag you across that threshold. Your friends can't carry you across. And your minister can't kick you across. You need to make that step, that twofold step, your own. Repentance and faith. A giant step. A humbling step. A life transforming step. But where there is repentance and faith in our hearts, the door of God's kingdom swings widely open. Brothers, what must we do? Asked the hearers of Peter and the Apostle. The answer to that is repentance and faith, entering into the fullness of all that God has promised in Christ Jesus. May God help us, if we haven't already, to make that step in our hearts and in our lives. Amen.